guest information card. You'll find it in the white hymnal right in front of you. And we'd ask you just to do us a favor and pull one of those guest cards out, complete that, and then you can drop that into the offering bag later on this morning, because we would love to be able to follow up with a thank you note for you being here today. And we hope that you have been blessed by our service and that it causes you to grow closer to the Lord Jesus Christ, to know and worship and adore him. And not only do we have the privilege of singing to God and praying to God, but also of hearing God speak through his word this morning. And that's what we want to do at this time as we turn to Romans chapter 15. I think one of the greatest compliments I've ever heard of a preacher was spoken by Charles Spurgeon about a preacher that had lived 200 years before him. A Baptist preacher, actually, from Bedford, England, by the name of John Bunyan. Many of you have heard the name John Bunyan before. He's famous for having written a book called Pilgrim's Progress. And Charles Spurgeon, who himself was known as the Prince of Preachers, said this about his forebear, John Bunyan. He said, "Read anything of his, and you will see that it is almost like reading the Bible itself." Bunyan had read it till his very soul was saturated with Scripture. And though his writings are charmingly full of poetry, yet he cannot give us his Pilgrim's Progress, the sweetest of all prose poems, without continually making us feel and say, "Why, this man is a living Bible." Spurgeon said, "Prick him anywhere, his blood is bibline. The very essence of the Bible flows from him." What a compliment that Spurgeon, who knew the Scripture so well, and who was so eloquent as a communicator, that he said of John Bunyan, "You prick this man anywhere, you read any of his writings, and out flows Scripture." That's a challenge for each one of us, that as we speak, as we talk, as we write, as we go about our days, that others would see in us the Word of God incarnate, that they would see God's Word in flesh. Of course, certainly not like the Lord Jesus, who is God, the second person of the Trinity, in flesh, but in a sense that we would be putting God's Word on display every day, and that out of our tongues and out of our lives constantly is flowing Scripture. Well, I believe the same could be said of the Apostle Paul, that he bled the Bible. He knew the Bible. He read the Bible. He loved the Bible. He was saturated in the Bible. And if you were to prick Paul, you would see oozing out of his veins Scripture, so to speak. He bled the Bible, but in addition, Paul also bled something else. He bled missions. And those two things go hand in hand, because somebody who loves God and the Word of God is also going to love the gospel of God and want to see the gospel taken to the nations. More of us here need to bleed missions. Missions is not just a church committee. It's not just a line item that appears on a church budget. It is to be part of the very essence and fiber of a church. One of the most important things that we should be, and hopefully by the grace of God, are currently doing. Everything in a Christian's life, everything in a church's worship should somehow be connected to obeying the Great Commission and advancing the gospel of Jesus Christ among the nations. This morning, as we come to Romans 15, we have the privilege of hearing the heart of a missionary. And I think you're going to hear that Paul's heartbeat and his blood is bleeding missions. Let me go ahead and read the passage for us. We studied the first seven verses together last week, and we focused in on the theme of unity and love, what it takes to have a relationship that is both holy and happy, focusing on pleasing and serving others, pointing one another toward Jesus Christ, and then learning to find harmony in the midst of our diversity, that we would unify our voices together to give one voice of glory to God. Paul continues in verse 8, he says, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised." And the circumcised would be, of course, the Jews. Jesus Christ was born not just as a human being, but he was born specifically to the race and the nation of the people of Israel. "Christ became a servant to the circumcised," Paul says, "to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, 'Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name.'" Verse 10. And again, it is said, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Paul says in verse 14, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. But on some points I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus, Paul says in verse 20, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This morning I want to share with you Paul's ambition to take the gospel to the unreached people of the world. And in particular, I want to show you three features of Paul's ambition. Three features of this ambition that he describes in a nutshell in verse 20 is an ambition, a holy calling and drive that was put in him by God himself to preach the gospel, not where Christ had already been named, but rather to go where no one had ever heard of Jesus before. The first point in our outline this morning is that Paul recognized the universal remedy of the gospel. As he considered his ambition to take the gospel to the unreached people of the world, he recognized the universal remedy of the gospel. A good doctor is someone who is not simply going to hear your problems when you show up for a checkup, who is not simply going to try and reduce the symptoms that you're dealing with, but they're going to try and get to the root cause of what's going on. A good doctor is going to listen to your experience and run a series of tests so that they can not just put down the symptoms and numb the pain, so to speak, but so they can actually get to the root of the problem. Several years back, Natalie told me on a Sunday, shortly before I got up to preach, that she was having very sharp pains in her back and suspected it was probably a kidney infection. And sure enough, after the service was over, we went down to the doctor and they ran some tests and discovered she did have an infection. It was a serious one. It needed to be immediately addressed with some antibiotics. And so thankfully, we were able to go to a doctor who was able to care for her and give her something that would not just simply numb the pain and allow the infection to go on, but rather someone that would, and the medicine would actually reduce and take away the infection and help her body to fight off what was going on inside. A good doctor is going to help get to the root of the problem. And in this world, there are many different symptoms that we notice, don't we? There's many different problems that people experience, pains that they go through. There's people this morning that are dealing with depression. There's people who are dealing with loneliness, people who are dealing with anxiety, people who are frustrated and angry, and people who are suffering from abuse, and the list goes on and on and on of all the different symptoms, not simply of physical pain, but of spiritual and emotional pain in our world. And you and I can look around in the relationships that we have, in the people that we know and we love, and think, my goodness, their problems are so great, I feel inadequate. They need a professional. And in one sense, you're right. You're not strong enough to help them. But see, friends, you know the person who is strong enough to help them. You know the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the universal antidote to whatever problem people are dealing with. You don't have to specialize in every single person's pain and problems. You need to be a good listener. You need to be compassionate. You might want to learn more about whatever particular problem and struggle that they're going through. But Jesus Christ says that he is the great high priest who sympathizes with everyone's weakness because he was tempted like us and yet without sin. Jesus Christ understands the pain and the problems that people go through, and he is the universal remedy to the greatest problem this world has, which is sin. And every struggle that we see in our society and every problem that our friends deal with, ultimately it traces back to the root of sin, and the remedy is Christ. You see, when you talk to somebody that you know and you love and they're struggling and they're hurting and you're confused and feeling overwhelmed, talk to them about Jesus. Take them with you to Jesus. Read the scripture together. Ask them if they have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus is there for them. He loves them. He suffered for them. He died for them. And these are good messages for us and for us to give to others. You see, Paul understood that the universal remedy of the gospel is Jesus Christ. The gospel can help anybody with whatever problems and any kind of symptoms that they have in this world. Paul said back at the opening of his letter to the Romans that the greatest power in the universe is the power of the gospel. In Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, he said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." Now, there he's speaking negatively. He's saying, I'm not ashamed, I'm not bashful, I'm not afraid of this message, but we could put it in a positive sense. He's saying, I'm thankful for this. I'm proud of this. I am confident of this. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? For it is the power of God for salvation. For the Jew first, and also for the Greek. To everyone who believes, he says the gospel has the power to change lives. Paul understood that. And he understood that the gospel was the universal remedy for both the Jews and the Gentiles. Jesus came to the Jews first as a Jew. But the message of the gospel was not just for the Jews, it was for the Gentiles as well. And Paul is making that point once again here in Romans chapter 15. He's made it before and he's saying it once again, that God came to save both Jew and Gentile. In verse 8, "I tell you, Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs." You see, God had made certain promises in the Old Testament or the Old Covenant. He had promised to Abraham and Abraham's son Isaac and Isaac's son Jacob and then Jacob's 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel. Promises were made to them. Promises of God's blessing and his goodness and a massive nation that would outnumber the stars visible at night in the sky. God had made these promises to Israel, and he was going to keep those promises, that they would rule over the world in righteousness as God would send a Messiah who would be a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and ultimately we know a son of David. Jesus kept those promises. He confirmed the promises that were given to the founding fathers of the Jewish nation, the patriarchs. Verse 9, "In order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." You see, the message of the gospel and the Abrahamic covenant was not simply for the good of the Jews. It was for that, but it was so that the Jews could be used by God to bless the Gentiles as well. And Paul is going to use scripture itself to remind his mingling of Jewish and Gentile audience here in the letter of Romans. He's going to remind both the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers that it had been God's plan all along to save Jew and Gentile by the power of the gospel. He mentions four different passages here, four different quotations of scripture coming from law, prophets, and writings. In verse 9, he quotes, "Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." That quote coming from 2 Samuel chapter 22. And then in verse 10, he says, "And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." That quote coming from Deuteronomy chapter 32. And then in verse 11, he quotes again from the Old Testament. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. That quote coming from Psalm 117. And lastly and fourthly here, he quotes from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. From Isaiah chapter 11. The Gentiles, not just the Jews. I would venture a guess that most of us this morning would trace our heritage back to Gentile parents and grandparents and great-grandparents and great-great-grandparents. Most of us do not have a Jewish background. And yet, the Bible says that salvation was meant for you as well. Not just for the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. This had been God's plan all along. And this is somewhat shocking, because as you read through the Old Testament, from Genesis all the way to Malachi, there is a distinct focus upon the Jewish people. It was written by Jewish authors. The covenant was ratified through a Jewish mediator, Moses, who was from the tribe of Levi. It was given to a Jewish audience, all of the tribes of Israel that were there at the foot of Mount Sinai. It was written to a Jewish nation who was about to go into a promised land and apportion the land to the Jewish tribes. Over and over and over again, as you read through the Old Testament, you see the Jewish flavor. God loves his people, the Jews. He called them and set them apart. He promised Abraham that he had a special plan for them and a blessing for them, but that he would use them to be a blessing to the rest of the world. And you don't want to miss that theme, that in the midst of God's love for his chosen people, Israel, that all along he intended for them to be a channel of his blessing to the world, to the nations, to the Gentiles. Paul recognizes that all of the world can find salvation through this Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ. The gospel is the remedy for sin, not only to the Jew, but also to the Greek. Friends, you may not have all of the answers to life's problems, and you have people in your life that are overwhelmed with difficulty. So dysfunctional, so complicated, so overwhelming. You feel so inadequate, but friend, let me encourage you. You've got the answer. If you know Jesus Christ, take them to Jesus. Talk about Jesus. Pray to Jesus. Show them Jesus from this book. Lead people to the fountain of living water. It's not for you to fix their problems. In fact, if you fix their problem and they depended upon you, you really haven't helped them, because now they're depending upon you as a crutch. You're their Messiah. You don't want to be their Messiah. You want Jesus to be their Savior, Jesus to be their healer. They need to have their sin taken away, and with sin removed, the Spirit is granted to them, and now they have a supernatural power working from the inside. As the Spirit of God works on the inside, and the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, works on the outside, together cooperating to change a person and produce new life in them. Oh, what a blessing the gospel is for both Jew and Gentile. Paul picks up a theme in verse 12 and carries it on into verse 13. In 12, as he quoted from Isaiah, he talked about how the Gentiles will find hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he turns that into a prayer in verse 13, where he says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace and believing. In a sense, he's saying, Church of Rome, Church of Yucca Valley, he's saying, I want you to be the answer to my prayer and Isaiah's prophecy. I want you to be the answer to prayer and to prophecy, that you would hope in the Messiah. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. So the first point in Paul's ambition is that he recognized the universal remedy of the gospel. But he moves on from that to, in verses 14 and 15, show us that his ambition to take the gospel to the unreached people of the world, it remained connected to the local church. Paul the apostle remained connected to the local church. And this is somewhat surprising, because as you read verse 20, he seems to be somewhat of a Lone Ranger Christian. and a Lone Ranger missionary, a frontier missionary. He says in 20, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel not where Christ has already been named. Why? Because I don't want to build on someone else's foundation. He pictures pastoral work as though you're going and you're building upon what somebody else has done. And he doesn't want to do that. He wants to go out and blaze a trail, as the old Star Trek series said, to boldly go where no man has gone before. That's where Paul wants to go. He wants to go where the gospel has not yet gone. Years ago, we had some missionary friends, and they were called by God to go down to South America. And they did their research and discovered that around the outlying areas of Peru, there were close to 1 million people who had been displaced and who had set up encampments. And those encampments had turned into very dirty cities that didn't have electricity, didn't have running water, just these massive, massive projects where people lived, hundreds of thousands of them. And they desired to go there because they knew there were people that didn't know Jesus. They spent time training. They learned the language. They went there. And sure enough, many people did not know the Lord Jesus. But something that stunned them is that some people did know Jesus. They went into these barrio areas and they went further than they thought anybody had ever been before. And they discovered there were even people there that knew Jesus. And it was an encouragement to them that other missionaries had gone before them. And they continued to have a desire to do frontier missions, but they realized that also God was calling them to train up pastors because there were some Christians, but those Christians needed additional theological training. It's not just enough to blaze a trail and go where no one has built on a foundation before, but it's the responsibility of others to go and build on and strengthen that foundation that already exists. And so as they came back on furlough after their first 4 years of doing frontier missions, they went back their second time around and became a pastoral mobilizer. They were mobilizing and orchestrating other missionaries and pastors to help them to continue on the work. Some people are called to go at the tip of the spear and to go into an area that's never had the gospel before. Others are called to go and to build upon that foundation. He's not saying it's wrong to build on someone else's foundation. He's just simply saying that's not what he was called to do. But we do see that although he cared deeply about the unreached, unengaged people of the world, that everything he did with a desire to connect it to the local church. You say, well, how was Paul involved with the local church if he's out building a foundation where no one else had ever been before? Well, the letter of Romans is one example, isn't it? Because Romans was written to a what? A church. It was not a church that Paul had planted, but it was a church that had heard the gospel, perhaps starting at Pentecost, and some Jewish Christians had gone back to Rome. And they'd shared the gospel with some other friends there in the synagogue. And some Gentiles heard the gospel. And pretty soon you had a mingling of Jews and Gentiles together there in Rome. And Paul cares about the well-being of this church. And so he writes to a church. Paul typically would be sent into a new town and he would plant a church. He would share the gospel. We think, for example, of Philippi in Acts chapter 16. He would go and share the gospel with Lydia. Lydia's household repents and believes in the gospel, and very shortly thereafter, a church is formed. A church in her home. And perhaps even the Philippian jailer that we think of that heard the gospel there in the jail when Paul and Silas were singing that night of the earthquake. Perhaps the jailer came and attended that church. And other people heard the gospel and believed and joined that church. Paul was part of a church planting movement. His frontier missions was always connected to the local church. And that is very important in our mission strategy. That not merely that we would go out and penetrate unreached people and share the gospel, you know, kind of like the parable of the sower of scattering the seed and just letting it fall wherever it will. That's important. But the goal is to see that seed take root and then for churches to be planted, for churches to be formed, churches that will outlast our short lives and ministries and influence. Paul shows his emphasis on the church in verses 14 and 15 as he speaks some very tender words of great encouragement to the church of Rome. He says in 14, I myself am satisfied about you. Boy, wouldn't you love to hear the Apostle Paul say of you, I'm satisfied with you. I'm proud of you. I'm pleased with what you're doing. Why is Paul satisfied with them? Well, he tells us. He says that you yourselves are full of basically three things. Full of goodness, that is, that they are showing godly character. They are producing the fruit of the Spirit. They have a reputation that precedes themselves of people who are good, who are loving, who are holy, who are showing Christ-likeness in how they act and how they speak and in their conduct. They are full of goodness. He says, secondly, you're filled with all knowledge. These were people that knew the Word well. They were people that listened to the Scripture and they studied it out and they understood what God was saying in His Word. They were filled with all knowledge. And not only did they use that knowledge to benefit themselves, but they used it to benefit others. See, they were full of goodness. They were full of knowledge. But thirdly, they were able to instruct one another. We could say they were full of edification. They were edifying other people. This verse is often used in biblical counseling training as a challenge and an exhortation for the local church. Counseling is a daunting task. And as I've already said this morning, none of us have the solution to life's problems, but Jesus does, and we can lead them to Jesus. Jesus can help people. We can walk alongside of them and help them and carry their load, as we saw last week. But ultimately, Jesus is the only one big enough and strong enough and great enough and wise enough to be able to help people with their deepest problems. But this passage reminds us that counseling is not something that's restricted to the spiritual elite in the church or the super educated in the church. Counseling is something that every single Christian should be doing. And I firmly believe that. I believe that this is a challenge for every single one of us, if we know Christ this morning, to be able to instruct and teach and counsel and equip others in the local church. Paul says, why is he satisfied with them? Because they're full of goodness, they have godly character. Because they're filled with all knowledge, they've got good doctrine. And then what? They're able to instruct one another. You say, well, I can't speak in front of a crowd. That's okay. God's not asking you to do that unless He's given you that gift. You say, well, I don't have any formal training. That's okay. Most of the Romans didn't either. You say, well, I feel so inadequate. That's good. You want to feel inadequate because God is the one who gives you the strength and the glory. But friends, the Bible says that we as mature believers should be able to instruct one another. One another language in the Bible is common. It speaks of how you do it to somebody else and they do it to you. It's an iron sharpening iron kind of relationship. And over in the New Testament, we see this one another language used of the church. It's a beautiful metaphor. We have the picture of loving one another, that you love me and I love you. We reciprocate love toward one another, that we bear one another's burdens, that you bear my burdens and I bear your burdens, that we forgive one another, that sometimes I need to be forgiven and sometimes you need to be forgiven. And the list goes on and on of the one another's in Scripture, but one of them that is so important is that we are able to instruct one another, to counsel one another, to know the Word of God well enough to understand this book matters and it applies. And when people have problems, that we can take them to chapter and verse and open it up and read it together and talk about it and pray about it. That should be an aspiration for all of us, to be able to instruct one another. You don't have to be a specialist. Sometimes you're going to fumble and stumble and bumble, and that's okay. But try to open the Scriptures. One of the greatest resources I can commend to you is get what's called a topical Bible. There's one that we actually have available for parents. It's a topical Bible for children, and it's good to know the Word and to get to the point where you have verses highlighted and underlined, and you can just open up the chapter and verse. But in the meantime, as you learn the Word better, get a topical Bible, because you open up to that particular letter in the alphabet, like A for anger, and it gives a list of verses that deal with anger in the Bible. Or A for anxiety, and you open up and see a list of verses that talk about anxiety and fear and comfort and strength and faith. Or you go over to L for loneliness and you see a number of passages in the Bible. And as time goes on and as you know Christ and follow Him longer in your life, you begin to see the dots connect, don't you? And you begin to see the bigger picture of Scripture and how it applies to our lives. And you can counsel yourself through problems, and you can counsel other people and pray with other people through problems. But friends, it is a challenge for us to be able to instruct one another. That is a noble goal and ambition. Just a few specific areas, friends, that we should grow in being able to instruct one another. One is to delight in and be able to apply the gospel. We need to delight in and apply the gospel, to understand that the gospel is a wonderful declaration that you are saved and forgiven of your sins as a free gift by faith in Jesus Christ. But to delight in that and soak in that in such a way that we can begin to apply it in practical situations. You see, as soon as I start talking with a couple about marriage, guess what comes up? The gospel. Because marriage and the gospel are interwoven with each other. We wouldn't want to talk about marriage without talking about how it's a picture of God's covenant love for His church. And how husbands are displaying the gospel when they love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Last week when we looked at the early chapter of 15, the early verses there, we saw that Paul connected the gospel to unity in the local church. In verse 3 he said, Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. He's saying you need to be unified, you need to be loving, you need to seek the benefit of others. Why? Because that's what Jesus did. And when it's hard to forgive, you remember that Jesus forgave a more infinite debt. And when it's hard to love, you remember that Jesus didn't just love those that were like Him, He loved His enemies. The gospel is worth delighting in, meditating on, and applying, and we want to grow in that as we learn how to instruct one another. Another area that we want to grow and able to instruct one another is the ability to root out sin. And by that, what I mean is, like a good doctor, that we need to be willing to ask some penetrating questions. To poke and probe a little bit. To ask one question and then a follow-up question. And I think that I've seen this done better than anybody else with a pastor at our former church, Plasterita Bible Church, Steve Severance. And he would ask a question, and within 2 or 3 minutes, he would be deep into your heart in this particular issue, and it would open up things you didn't even realize were there. Or you'd listen to him do this with other people, and he did it with such tenderness. You knew as he asked questions, he was for you. He was not being nosy. He was not being judgmental. He cared about you so much to ask, now, what do you mean by that? Give me an example of that. What does that look like in your family? How is that working in the workplace? How's your time in the Word and prayer been lately? He would ask questions to penetrate and get deeper in a way that he cared about you to get to those root problems of sin. That's part of instructing one another. Another area that we need to grow in being able to instruct one another is how to communicate well. And communication and conflict go hand in hand. So I would say how to communicate well and also how to resolve conflict in a biblical manner. Another area that we need to grow in being able to instruct one another is how to get not just to surface level issues of behavior, but to go deeper down to the heart issues. Jesus says that it's out of the heart the behavior comes. It's out of the root system that the tree bears fruit in Luke chapter 6. So we want to get deeper down into the heart issues to deal with what the scripture calls the idols of the heart. What are the things that motivate me and drive me? Not just simply the symptoms on the surface, but what is it I'm really afraid of? What is it I'm really living for? What is most important to me? What is it that I couldn't live without? Now we're getting to heart issues, to idol issues. And we as Christians need to be able to instruct one another by learning how to identify in our own lives and in the lives of others, what are the heart issues going on? Don't just settle for the skin-deep surface issues of behavior modification, but seek to go deeper. That's a great challenge for us as parents as well. Learn to talk with your kids and pray with your kids and talk about Scripture together and go to the deeper heart issues. Yeah, they're complaining. Yeah, they're being disobedient, but what's going on underneath the surface? And sometimes we just want them to be quiet and behave and put on a good show on Sunday morning, but what's going on deeper? What is it that's driving them? What are they excited about? What are they afraid of? What do they hope for? Why are they scared? Learn to go deeper as you instruct one another. Another strategy, another area that we want to grow in being able to instruct one another is the principle of putting off and then putting on. Now we are getting toward behavior. Having dealt with the gospel and the heart, we want to think about how there are certain behaviors and activities that we need to put off and let those things go and crush them. Mortify the flesh, the Bible says. But you never just put something off and then have a simple vacuum. It's like the person who's been an alcoholic for years and they throw away and they pour all the alcohol down the drain and they don't have any other alcohol in the house and now they've put off. But there's this empty, gaping hole in their heart and in their mind that they just keep getting thirsty. Oh, for a drink. Oh, for a drink. Oh, I just want to have one more. Just one more, that's all. And they're just constantly consumed with what they've put off. The Bible says putting off is half the battle, but you've got to put something on in its place. The Bible itself says do not be drunk with wine, period. No, but be filled with the Spirit. You've got to put on a behavior that is going to replace that former lifestyle. It says steal no longer, period. No, but now work hard so that you can be a giver toward others. Get your focus off yourself and put it toward other people and their needs. Let you no longer have anger and bitterness and clamor, period? No. But forgive one another as you have been forgiven. We've got to learn to put off, but then also to put on. And oftentimes what happens in counseling is we focus so much on the stop this, stop this, stop this, stop this, that we forget the Bible says start this. Fill that gaping hole in your life. If you're struggling with a sin, you've got to mortify and stop it, but you've got to say, what does God want me to do instead of that? And focus on putting on that godly, righteous behavior in its place. That's part of instructing one another. Paul clearly, as he writes to the Roman church, he understands that his ambition to take the gospel to the unreached people of the world front and center has, along with the message of salvation, the priority of the local church. And so he takes time as he writes from Corinth, ministering to the needs in Corinth, he writes to Rome and thinks about a people that he would love to someday meet in person. He remained connected to the local church. Any kind of missions ministry needs to somehow connect to the local church. Parachurch ministries are great. We're grateful for missions agencies and nonprofit organizations that come alongside, but they never replace the church. They are simply there to come along and to help the church to accomplish its mission that God has given to it. Just look at the names in chapter 16 and think about how Paul loved the people. This is no Lone Ranger missionary. You look down in verse 12, for example, he says, and we'll look at this in a couple of weeks, these greetings. He says, greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphonia and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. This was a man that loved the body of Christ, the people in it, and always remain connected to the local church. Well, friends, we see one other feature of Paul's call, and now we come to the crux of it here in verses 16 through 21, the call to take the gospel to the unreached people. We could say that Paul remembered his own call to ministry. He remembered his own call to ministry. First, he recognized the universal remedy of the gospel. Second, he remained connected to the local church. And third, he remembered his own call to ministry. Do you remember Paul's call to ministry? It happened on the road to where? Damascus, right? Those of us at Friday Night Bible Study, we studied this a couple weeks ago when Jerry taught on Acts chapter 9. On the road to Damascus, Paul heard a voice. He had a blinding light, and he was called by God. It tells us in Acts 9, verses 15 and 16, that the Lord said to Ananias, go, for Paul, then called Saul, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Then God said, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. God called Ananias to go and pray over and heal Saul, to share the gospel with him, then to baptize him in Acts chapter 9. And Paul would never forget that day. His conversion was so great that he went from being a persecutor of the church to being persecuted for the church and for the gospel. When he discovered that Jesus truly was the Messiah, it literally changed his life and the trajectory of everything that he would do from that point forward. And it was hard for the church to swallow that. What? We're going to let Saul come and preach? He's probably going to arrest us all before the service is over. It took them a while, and Barnabas, the encourager, was one to say, no, believe. Believe. God has the power to change anybody. Saul is a new man. I've seen it. So Saul, who becomes Paul, he remembers the call of God. He remembers his own call to ministry, and this drives him to serve the Lord and fulfill the mission that God has given to him. Look with me at verse 15 and so forth. But on some points I've written to you, the church, very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God. What is that grace, Paul? Verse 16, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God. Now, this is interesting. In verse 16, Paul thinks of himself like a priest. And what a priest would do is they would act on behalf of a person and they would sacrifice an animal to give glory to God. Paul here thinks of those who trust in Jesus as a sacrifice that he has prepared to be a pleasing aroma that's lifted up to God. The people, the church, the unreached who hear and believe in the gospel, they become Paul's sacrifice of priestly ministry. Look with me at it. He says in 16, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, which is modern Albania, all throughout the ancient Near East there, from Jerusalem all the way to Albania near Rome, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel. Not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. Paul remembered that day when he was called to Damascus. As he assessed his life and ministry to this point, he could say, I have reason to be proud of my work. Now that could sound awfully boastful, couldn't it? But I think we know the heart of Paul, and even within the context here, we see that he says that with utmost humility. And I think that God would have each one of us to say, it would be his desire that we would look back over the course of our life and say, by the grace of God, I have reason to be proud for what I've accomplished. Because I know it wasn't me who accomplished it, but God working through me. Notice how he makes that point. He says, in Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. And then in verse 18, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. Yeah, but Paul performed signs and wonders and miracles. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. But all of it in verse 19 was by the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul did accomplish great things, but he gave God all the glory for it. He remembered that he was nothing until God saved him and set his love and affection upon him there upon the road to Damascus. And now God was continuing to empower him with the work that he had given him to do. Paul in his remaining days has one single ambition, and that is to take the gospel to those that had never heard. This calling was so passionate to Paul that he says in verse 22, this is the very reason I have so often been hindered from coming to you. I wanted to come to you over and over again, but I couldn't because there were more people that needed to hear the gospel. There were more areas I needed to get to share Christ before I could come and visit you. And he says, I just want to stop by momentarily because I'm on my way, hopefully, to Spain. We don't even know if Paul ever made it to Spain, but his goal was to keep pushing the envelope to the furthest reaches where the gospel had never been before. As I think of the Apostle Paul, I'm reminded of another missionary, much more modern, by the name of C.T. Studd. Studd was an athlete in England, I believe, and he felt the call of God to go to China. And as he thought about the commission to go where no one had gone before, he used patriotic language of the British Navy. He said, nail the colors to the mast. In other words, nail the flag and don't take it down. That is the right thing to do. And therefore, what is it? It is what we must do and do it now. What colors? The colors of Christ. The work he has given us to do. The evangelization of all the unevangelized. Studd says, Christ wants not nibblers of the possible. He wants grabbers of the impossible. By faith in the omnipotence, fidelity, and wisdom of the Almighty Savior who God gave the command. Is there a wall in our path? By our God, we will leap over it. Are there lions and scorpions in our way? We will trample them under our feet. Does a mountain bar our progress, saying, be cast into the sea? He says, we will march on. Soldiers of Jesus, never surrender. Nail the colors to the mast. And then he says elsewhere, some want to live within the sound of a church or a chapel bell. He says, I want to run to a rescue shop at the edge of hell. I want to be 6 inches from the cliff that people are falling off into hell every day, and I want to be there to save souls for Jesus. C.T. Studd was a much more modern example of the Apostle Paul who bled the Bible, who bled missions, who wanted to go where no one had gone before. Not everyone will feel this call, but all of us should somehow be involved in this call. Someone here, multiple of you, may be called to foreign missions and do frontier work. And how exciting to think that you could meet someone that has never seen a Bible in their life, has never heard the name of Jesus before, and without you sharing, they will be born and live and die and suffer eternally without having ever heard about Jesus. And you could be the means of giving them the gift of eternal life. That's pretty exciting. And perhaps some here are called to that, but those who aren't, we're called to still be part of this bold global mission. Paul was sent from churches. He wrote to churches. Churches continue to be part of the work that he was doing all along. And William Carey, another more recent, he's called the father of modern missions. He went to India, and it says in history that when Carey felt the call of God to go to the mission field, he went to a meeting one night and heard about the great needs that were in India. A man came and reported and said, there's a gold mine in India. He wasn't talking about literal, physical, mineral gold. He was talking about a field that was ripe for harvest. The man said to the crowd, who included William Carey that young night, there's a gold mine in India, but it seems almost as deep as the center of the earth. Who will venture to explore it? And Carey said, I will go down. But he said, I need someone to hold that rope for me. And his sister stayed behind and prayed for him every day. And churches supported the work that William Carey was doing. And he became a bold frontier missionary that would inspire thousands of others to go as well. Some will go to the nations and answer the call to the unreached people of this world. And for a church of our size, it astounds me the responsibility that God has given to us to train up leaders to go as missionaries. We are blessed to have a relationship with a local Baptist university, CBU. We're blessed that we've had a number of military that felt the call of God that after they finished their years and their contract with the armed forces, that they were now going to go out into other parts of the world. And we have friends that are there today because they've accepted the call of God to go to the unreached people. Perhaps God will raise up more in our midst. But the rest of us are called by God to hold the rope and hold it tightly. Hold the rope to support those who go down to the gold mines, who go to the ripe harvest to take the gospel to the unreached people of the world. Just a few practical ways that we as Crossview Bible Church can do that, to hold the rope for our friends who are penetrating lostness and going to unreached people groups. First of all, pray for missions. Pray for missions. You can even get a book called Operation World, which will tell you about a different unreached people group every single day. There's a children's version of that as well that we use sometimes in our homeschool curriculum that we can tell you about if you'd like to know. What's the name of that? Do you remember? Window of the World is a children's version of Operation World. And then there's also the A to Z is another one that talks about 26 different people groups that don't have the Bible in their language, and you pray for a different one each day. So there's a number of different resources. You can talk to Natalie if you'd like to learn more about that, because we should pray for missions. And along with that, I would say, teach your kids about missions. Give them a love for missions. Involve them in missions. perhaps prepare a care package. Or I love seeing there's a missions wall that we have there that Chris and others have helped prepare, where we see pictures of our missionaries and where they are on the map. And I'm grateful for that emphasis that we have in our children's center over there. One other practical way that I would encourage us to hold the rope and support missions, there's many others I could give, but as we close, I would simply say, I would like to challenge our small groups in this church that every single small group would adopt a missionary. We have between 5 and 10 missionary families that our church is actively involved in. We're getting their newsletters. We're praying for them from time to time. In some cases, we're giving financial help. But we would love to put them kind of adopted into our small groups. Let's think about that, pray about that. And if you would be willing as a small group to sponsor one of our missionary families, then let me know. And perhaps over the next few weeks, we can get all of them assigned to a different group. I think that would be a wonderful way to put this passage into practice. Well, let us take courage in the bold ambition of the Apostle Paul to go to the nations. Some will go, others will stay, but all of us support the same goal, that we want to see people come into a saving, eternal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul concludes in verse 21, as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see. Those who have never heard will understand. Isn't that exciting to think about? That God would use us as instruments of his eternal salvation.
Thanks for listening to this week's broadcast of Feed My Sheep, a ministry of Crossview Bible Church in Yucca Valley. For more information or to support our podcast ministry, please visit our website at www.crossviewyucca.org. We'd love to have you come and visit us next Sunday at 10:30 a.m. We're located on Onaga Trail, just a half mile west of Yucca Valley High School. God bless and have a great week.